We're glad to have you here. Something I want to get out of the way here real quickly is we have a devotional plan for Wednesday night here at the building, a Thanksgiving devotional. Everybody's going to come together, no classes. It's going to be singing, scripture reading, prayer, and we have a program here. And I need some volunteers. I have a few volunteers, but not very many, to lead prayers, read scripture, or lead songs. So Fred said he would lead about six of the songs for us.
You don't want me to lead a song. You know how I lead songs? One, two, three, and everybody starts singing.
That's right. You get them started, and you just stand there and act like you're singing with them, right?
Yep.
So if you would like to help with this, please see me after class this morning. I have one scripture reading. I've got seven songs. I've got three prayers. So if you can help with any of those, guys, I would greatly appreciate it. Otherwise, I'll be grabbing you as you walk in the door, and you will be ill-prepared on Wednesday night. That's usually my better sermons when I'm helping here, so maybe you'll be like that. Good morning.
Good morning.
Doing well? Good morning. How are you? Good.
How are you?
Good. How are you?
Doing
very well. Thank you. She just doesn't want to be made fun of because she knows I pick on the people in the front row.
We're fair game.
Yeah, that's right. We are in Hebrews chapter 5. We're going to be transitioning into chapter 6 this morning. As I mentioned last week, we are beginning our third exhortation where the writer of Hebrews takes a diversion, but not a diversion away from the subject, but a diversion in order to admonish the readers in things related to the subject matter at hand. Who are we writing to?
Jewish people.
Christians from a Jewish heritage. They were Jews that became Christians. What was the problem that's being addressed? The basic problem? Turning back to Judaism. Why were they turning back to Judaism? We can only speculate, but some type of persecution, pressure, something was causing them to see it's easier over there. You know, it's the grass is greener syndrome. It was always better. You know, I made a statement a couple of months ago when we were dealing with this. Back in 2016, I bought my father's Buick and he got a brand new Cadillac. This is before he completely lost his vision. I mean, right before. And he got this new Cadillac SUV, and he was so happy with it until he tried to drive it a little bit, and he realized it was all touchscreen and a joystick. And he's like, you would think they would put one button in there. Just one button. that was Dad. But, you know, the old was so much better, and I have heard it to this day. My stepmother's still saying, and I talked to her this last week, how much better the Buick drove than the Cadillac. Okay, we have similar experiences in our lives. The old's always better, right? Because we remember it with, you know, this fanfare. You know, it was just so much better when we didn't have air conditioning in cars. You know, it was so much better before halogen headlights when you couldn't see a car coming till it was about 50 yards away. It was so much better prior to 1947 when you only had one taillight on a car. It was so much better when you could go down to the blacksmith and he could make shoes for your horse rather than having to sit up there and get tires put on your car. You know, we do this silliness, and I'm being hyperbolic, of course, but we do this silliness all the time, so we can see ourselves in what they're doing. We may not, in the same way, that is, with relation to our salvation, but But we do the same thing, so it's easy to see that. Now, let's make it a little more personal. Well, you know, we were the fastest growing Christian group in the 50s and 60s. How often do we say that? We need to go back to what we were doing then. And we fail to recognize that we can't go back to doing what we were doing then because we're not in the same country we were in then. Do you know in the 50s, 95% of the people in the United States believed that the Bible was the Word of God and without error? Do you know how easy it is to study the Bible with people that have that view of the Bible? We're under 50% now. You can't do the same things you were doing then and see the same results. You have to change methods, not the message. You have to change your methods to address the culture that you reside in. You cannot keep running a bad thing. Did I mention to you about the radio program that I had in Kentucky?
No.
Here in class? We were doing a radio program at 8:30 on Sunday, no, 7:30 on Sunday morning. 15 minutes. It took me 8 hours to put the thing together every week. To write the script, to record it, to edit it down to 15 minutes. Then I had to go over to the radio station that didn't have an email address and hand deliver to be downloaded onto their computer. And it was an 8-hour process for a 15-minute radio program. There were 5 people in our congregation that listened to it, and we could never identify one person outside of the church that listened to it. 8 hours I spent on every week. And we were spending around $500 a month for the privilege of that class. Okay? So I sat down with the elders. I said, why do we have a radio program? And they told me it was to reach out to the community and all this. I said, how many people have ever come and been studied with and baptized as a result of the radio program? They couldn't identify one person since 1953. And I said, can those resources be reallocated to something that's more effective? Because people don't listen to the radio like they used to. You know, it's not the most effective means. This is the response I got. But you don't understand, that was the prime spot on Sunday morning when we bought it. In 1953, it was the prime spot on radio. That's why we still have it. Okay? The old is not necessarily better. Okay? We've got to understand there are some things, you know, the old paths are the right paths. We understand that. But the methods we use to teach people the old paths have to adjust to wherever we are. They were going from the truth to something that was over. It would be like us saying, we're in Florida, right? Okay, I've moved so much, I got to check myself sometime. We're in Florida. It'd be like us saying, no, I think we're going to go back to Spanish rule. Because that's what we were before the United States, here in Florida, am I right? We're going to go back to Spanish rule. We like it better. We had it a lot better under Spanish rule. That's not how it works. And it certainly doesn't work that way. We're using a lot of physical, material examples. It certainly doesn't work in the spiritual realm. You can't go back. You've got to move forward. You've got to look forward. We can't go back to the patriarchal age and decide the head of household is going to be the high priest and offer sacrifices for his family. We can't go back to the Mosaic age. That has been done away with, which is what they were trying to do. We have to stay in the end of the ages, as it is described for us in the New Testament, which is the Christian age that will last until the return of the Lord. Let's pray together as we start our study. Thank you, Father, so much for the blessings of this day. Thank you for honoring us with your presence and by providing us your precious word through which we know how much you love us, what your expectations are for us, and how we can live a life that honors you and is pleasing to you. Grant, Father, today that we would see the things that we would need to change and be willing to do so in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So last week, we looked in chapter 5, and we ended in verse 11. After he says, according to the order of Melchizedek, speaking of Jesus' high priesthood, of whom, that's Melchizedek, we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. That is the transitional verse to enter into this third exhortation. He's talked about Jesus, talked about his suffering in the garden, how he learned obedience by the things that he suffered as he was wrestling with himself in the garden, how he, the human side did not want to die, the divine side knew what he needed to do, and there was that wrestling that takes place with vehement cries and tears, sweat becoming like drops of blood. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered, and being perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Who does that leave out? The ones that do not obey him are left out. If Jesus is not the author of eternal salvation to those who are not obedient to him, what is their status eternally? They're punished. They're lost. Right? So that then puts pressure on us to make sure that we share with others this good news, that they don't have to be in that state, but they have to decide what they do with that good news. We can't force that upon people. But he was called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. But you've become too dull of hearing to even talk about that right now, so I need to admonish you. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you've come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. This exhortation is going to run all the way through the 20th verse of chapter 6. But this is the introduction to it. And we're going to spend a little bit of time checking this out, because this is important. This is really important. And if you feel convicted by this today, I encourage you to do something about it. Don't wallow in your, oh, well, I don't know, and I can't this, and I can't that. The exhortation here is based on the assessment that the Hebrew Christians, verse 11, were too spiritually immature to perceive what he was talking about. Now, spiritual immaturity doesn't mean they were baptized yesterday. Because what does he say? By this time, you ought to be teachers. In other words, you ought to be fully exercised in your mind according to what you believe, to where you know, in case you need to teach, if somebody needs to hear. Most people like to be up to date, intellectually speaking. We like to know about the latest things, and we like to keep our brain productive for the most part. But why, we had a trial this week. I think everybody in this room knows what happened in that trial. Whether you agree, disagree, that's not the point of what I'm saying. But we know because we're up to date on that, right? We know that we've got an economic situation. We know that there are things going on in the world. Why? Because we keep up to date intellectually with those things. So why are Christians so satisfied with a rudimentary knowledge of Scripture? What's more important? To know the outcome of a trial in a faraway state that really doesn't impact our daily lives? Or to know what the Scripture says? What's more important? We're comfortable because we know the five steps of salvation. We know the five acts of worship. And we even know that the contribution is separate and apart from the Lord's Supper.
That's right.
Right? And that, for many of us, that's just about as far as we can go with any kind of level of teaching and depth of understanding. Whose fault is that? Well, there are several things that make that possible. Sometimes it's a weak pulpit. Sometimes it's weak Bible classes. But ultimately, it comes down to the individual not teaching themselves by studying the Scripture. Because you can overcome those other things if you spend time in God's Word.
My mind has got so many things going on right now, so I'll try to narrow it. One is, with many blessings come great responsibility. We as Americans really won the lottery geographically and in lots of other ways. But with great blessings also comes an increase in sin and temptation because it allows us to sit back because we have so much. And I was thinking, wouldn't it be awesome if our preacher and our elders could go to Zambia with us as a team and see how much God is on fire? The gospel is growing by leaps and bounds in Zambia. Other countries are sending people here to spread the word.
Yeah.
When did we think that was going to happen?
And I actually called that about 20 years ago.
Yeah, I know. And the Zambians have so much going on in their lives. Every family that I've had exposure to loses a child or more. They're hungry. They're looking for work. They're constantly putting out fires within their families, so to speak. They don't have the leisure that we have. They don't have. We all work really hard. We all sacrifice. But we are also really gifted and blessed on so many different levels. They still have time in the midst of their children dying, losing their wives and husbands, two wives being given to a brother because her spouse has died and he's going to take the land and he also takes her. I just think about the complications of everything that's going on. They still have time to spread the gospel.
Right.
And they sacrifice everything for it. And I, every time I go, my heart's broken because I know I'm not that committed. And I think I'm a privileged questioner. And it's just heartbreaking. That's where we need to be. And I would love it if you as a team would come with us. And because we can apply what they're doing and we can change it for American culture.
That can be said of India. That can be said of the Philippines.
Yeah.
There are several places in the world that are absolutely on fire.
Muslim faith is growing faster here than it is in Africa.
So that's because we keep importing them, and they're doing a great job of evangelizing. But you've got, the United States was number one number of congregations in the world 20 years ago. Nigeria was second. There was a brother that went over in 1960. And many of you know Trent Wheeler. He was president of African Christian Schools for a while. African Christian Schools developed out of what happened in 1960. They had the second largest accumulation of congregations, and it was a half-Muslim nation. The third was India. India has more congregations now than Nigeria and the United States combined. And it is a half-Muslim, half-Hindu nation that now has more congregations. We've got 13,000 here, and there's about 10,000 in Nigeria. And they're at 25,000 congregations there. So, I mean, there are places in Africa, there's places in Asia, there's places in different places where that's happening. But here, we've done this. And why have we done that? Well, I think we've gotten comfortable. Plus, I don't think we have taken seriously studying the Scripture. We've gotten very comfortable where we are. These Christians here had done that very same thing.
Therefore, let
us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ.
Yes, therefore, letting us leave the elementary principles of Christ. I'm trying to catch up with you. But see, this idea of we know the five acts and we know all of this, right? The reason why liberalism, pharisaism, and denominationalism comes into the Church of Christ is because we don't know the Scriptures. Two congregations, sister congregations of mine, of ours, in Washington State, this last month, installed female elders. Female elders. Now, in Washington, you can be the husband of one wife and be a woman. But that's not what they've done. But we can't recognize this stuff, and when it comes in, it looks good, it sounds good, and we don't really see it for the danger that it is, and then it gets root and it takes a hold in our congregation, and before we can do anything about it, the damage is done. And people fall away because of it. People become discouraged, and people become lost because they get trapped in a false teaching. Dave?
How much do you think our failure to see the emergency situation that we're in plays into this? In other words, we got heaven and hell. You know, how much do we believe that? I kind of wonder in myself and maybe in others, how much we can see our neighbors, our family members, or our tendency to stray. We just fail to see. This is a real tough emergency situation.
It is, except for the fact I've got a mansion over the hilltop. I've got a gold one that's silver lined. See, that's what we teach ourselves in our songs. And it's a false song. If you like the song, I'm sorry. It's fun to sing, but the lyrics of it are false. It's false. But we sing those songs and we convince ourselves and we become comfortable in the understanding that I've got a mansion over the hilltop. You know, I'm satisfied with a cottage below. Anybody in here? How many of you have ever added, put an addition on your house, painted your house, added new carpet to your house? You can't sing that song because you weren't satisfied with a cottage below. You understand what I'm saying? But we sing that as if it's doctrine. It's not true. It's not true. Okay. And, you know, and it's all about what I want. That song is about what I want. You know, I can deal with all this down here, but in that city where the ransom will shine, I want a gold one that's silver lined. Why are you telling God that? Where do you get the scriptural right to address God about a matter like that? That's biblical ignorance. That's biblical ignorance. And that's one of the reasons why we don't see the emergency. Because we get ourselves drawn in. Hosea 4:5 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being a priest for me." They are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Our Christian walk must be marked by an intense desire to grow in our knowledge of God's Word and our knowledge of God's ways. There has to be that intense knowledge so we can discern right from wrong, good from evil. "For by this time you ought to be teachers." Again, this isn't that everybody needs to be a teacher in the formal sense, but you need to be of a level of maturity to where you can teach. Spiritual maturity is not just a matter of time, it requires effort. I've known Christians who had been Christians for 60 and 70 years, and once they got dried off with the towel after their baptismal, they never grew. But they had their pew on Sunday morning. And they were going to be there but they never expanded their horizons in the Christian faith. Now, that's on them. And God is not going to judge me according to your abilities, and He's not going to judge you according to mine. But we do have to rise to the level of abilities that He has granted each of us. Look at the parable of the talents in Matthew 13. 5, 2, and 1. God did not judge the 2-talent person based on the 5-talent requirements. He didn't judge the 1 based on the 2 or the 5. He judged them based on their own talents that they had. We have to do the best we can with what we have. That's incumbent on us. Spiritual maturity comes about as a result of prayer, study, faithfulness, diligence, and the successful struggling with and resisting temptation. All of those things combine to help us to grow. But we have to begin with the desire to grow. You know, we make really bad arguments sometimes, and even in among our brethren. Well, I don't know why we can't have a piano. He uses a pitch pipe. Well, we've got a microphone. Jesus didn't have a microphone, so we can have an organ. Those are non sequiturs. Those things do not follow. Now, if I got up and played my pitch pipe, which I do when I'm trying to figure out a song, then that would be a different matter. An aid, like a microphone, a tuning fork, or a pitch pipe, is there as an aid. It doesn't add anything to the music. It is merely there as a tool, just like a songbook. There's no scriptural authority for a songbook. Find it. You can't find it. But the implication is, if we're going to sing, we need to have something to sing. And if we don't all have it committed to memory, we need to have something to follow, whether it's a songbook in our hands or a songbook up on the screen. Right? So we've got to understand these things. We've got to expand our thought processes. But solid food belongs to those who, by reason of use, have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, I haven't been in the gym in a while, and it's killing me. I hurt every morning when I wake up, and I still weigh the same, but my weight's distributed differently. Some of you may know what I'm talking about. And I need to get back in the gym. But here's the thing, and we understand this principle. Muscle doesn't sit there idle and stay like it always was. What does muscle do when it's not being used?
Atrophy.
What about your brain? By reason of use, exercising your senses. What is the Hebrew writer telling us with regard to this and God's Word? You need to get in the gym. You need to pump some iron. You need to dig into some of the tough things and flesh those things out. Seek resources. Seek people. Find answers to the things you can't understand. God's Word is complete. God's Word is without error. And whenever there is a perceived contradiction in the Scripture, the problem is either with the translating it from the original language into the receptor language, in our case, English, or it is with our understanding. It is not with God's Word. And sometimes you got to work and you got to work and you got to work in order to flesh that stuff out. The easy thing to say is, well, I just don't understand. Or, it's a contradiction. This one says Mary Magdalene was at the tomb, and this one says Mary and other ladies were at the tomb. How's that a contradiction? What if I said that I was teaching a Bible class and Steve and Debbie were there? And Tina says, well, I was at the Bible class with my family, and she mentions five other people. Is that a contradiction? No, they're telling it from two different perspectives, the same thing, and they're including details that the other one doesn't include. It's called supplementation. Okay? Supplementation. We supplement that information together. But when we don't exercise our brains, we see the contradiction, quote unquote, and we settle for it. Or we hear somebody with a lot of letters after their name say something, and we just, well, they know more than I do. They must be right. Christians must use what we have. We've got to be good stewards of the minds that we've been given in order to not lose what we have. So why are so many in today's church disinterested in meatier matters of the faith? Interesting, isn't it? All right, verses 1 and 2. Sharon tried to hasten our arrival here a few moments ago. I promised I would get there as quickly as I could. Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. That word perfection there means maturity. Not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. The inspired writer just did something amazingly fantastic for them and for us. Do you know what he just did? He just told us what the basic principles, the first principles of Christianity are. He just listed all six of them right there for us. And he says, these are the elementary principles of Christ. So every interpretation of those things has to be made in light of these being the elementary principles of Christ, not another religion. Okay? Now, the first thing he talks about, and this is the only one we're going to have a chance to talk about today, and then next week we'll get into the other five. Maybe we'll finish them, I don't know. Is the first one is repentance from dead works. Repentance from dead works. Repentance is basic and vital to the believer's salvation. It's basic and vital. Jesus, all right, let's talk about current events. All right, let's talk about the trial. All right? Jesus, did you hear that these people got killed? And you know how Jesus responds in Luke 13 as he's being asked about current events? He says, assuredly I say to you, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. That's what he thought about current events. What about the ones that the tower fell on? What about the ones that Pilate mixed the blood of in the sacrifices? Assuredly, I say to you, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. He says it twice in Luke 13:3, Luke 13:5. Can you change the people that ended up dying during that riot? Can you change that? Did they perish? Did they not? I don't know their souls, and I'm glad I'm not the judge. God makes that call. I don't get to make that call. But what I do get to do is I get to look in the mirror. And I got to look at me, and if I'm in that situation, whether I'm rightly or wrongly killed, where am I going to spend eternity? That's what I've got to do. Okay? And Jesus, he looks at those current events that his disciples are coming to him and saying, well, Jesus, did you hear about this? Jesus, did you hear about that? And Jesus says, you know, unless you repent, you're all going to likewise perish. We've got to repent. Acts 2, 37 and 38. Those who had yelled for Jesus' crucifixion 50 days earlier were back in Jerusalem for Pentecost. The Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles. They begin speaking in languages they had not studied. The people start gathering around. It gathers a crowd. They're like, whatever could these things mean? We're hearing in our own languages these wonderful things of God. And these are just Galileans. You know, how do they know they were Galileans? Maybe it was their accent. Maybe how they were dressed. You know, it'd be like, I told some folks one time when I was in Alabama. I said, you know, the folks down in Mexico, when you go there on mission work, can always tell that you're from Alabama. How is that? Because you go up to them and say, ¿Cómo está usted? Speak Spanish with a southern accent, right? So, you know, it, maybe it was their accent. Who knows? But whatever it was, they knew they were Galileans. And, well, maybe they're drunk. And Peter says, nope, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel saying, and he quotes from Joel 2, 28 through 32, which concludes with, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested to you by wonders and signs which God did through him in your presence, you have taken with lawless hands and have crucified. And he goes on down and he talks about David's prophecy, how you'll not leave my soul in Hades, nor will my body see corruption. And David, being a prophet, saw these things, but you know, David's tomb is still with us today. So he was talking about somebody else, and he was talking about Jesus. And God has raised up Jesus from the dead. And let all the house of Israel know assuredly, verse 36 says, that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Verse 37. Then those who heard these words were pricked in the heart. Their hearts were cut. Why? Because they thought they had done good service to God by killing this guy 50 days earlier, because the Jewish leaders told them to. This guy was an imposter. And now they're cut in the heart, and they realize, hey, we messed up. And said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter says, all of you need to repent, and each one of you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What's the first thing he told them to do? You've got to change your way of thinking, and let that lead to a change in action. So you thought you did things that were right, and they were actually things that are wrong. You've got to repent. Repentance is vital and basic to our salvation, without a doubt. To repent from dead works to the original recipients, what were the dead works to the Jewish Christians? The works of the law of Moses. You know, the old works, what were they going back to? They were going back to dead works. They were turning back to the law of Moses. But you know, secondly, especially in their application and ours, because we can't return to those dead works since we were not a part of those dead works, you look at Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, and we see the works of the flesh. Those are dead works. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7, the works of darkness that we engage in. Those are dead works. But it could also refer to the works of human righteousness, the things that we do thinking that we are made righteous by these things. Luke 18, 9 through 14, we see the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. Boy, I thank God, I thank you so much that I'm not like him. I give tithes to you. Aren't you glad? Aren't you lucky, God, that you've got me? That's basically what the guy's saying. His human works of righteousness, he thought, were something. And, you know, and maybe we were in that position at one time or another in our lives where we thought, you know, hey, God's lucky to have me. Whatever the context that we see in our lives, it's imperative for us to turn from these dead works, just as it was for them in the first century. We've got to do likewise. Because if we don't turn from those things, there is a greater chance that we will go back into them, just in the same way that the Hebrew Christians were going back into their former life. Because the old is always better. Always better. Ben?
It's interesting because you see this in how it's presented, but what the world wants to do, like it always does, screw things up, mess things up, and change God's will, then oh, baptism is a work. So
right.
then that whole story goes into play, and it doesn't apply because of what God asks us to do, but it's still what man does.
Baptism is also a passive act. It's not a work that you do. And that's where they get messed up. Because they think it's something that we do. We don't baptize ourselves. We submit. We're passive in that action. Galatians 5, 4 through 6. We'll end on this. And then we'll turn it over to Lyndon. Galatians 5, 4 through 6. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. The Christians in the region of Galatia had Judaizers going in telling them that they had to obey the law of Moses in order to be fully Christian. That's what Paul told them. To the Hebrew Christians who had obeyed the law of Moses and now had obeyed the gospel of Christ, to go back in, they were going to be falling from grace because they were going back to a system of law. The law that couldn't save. And we've got to make sure that we don't find ourselves in the modern age following in those same footsteps.